Good morning again. And we did have these little red booklets put out. We will use them somewhat as a kind of a learning aid, but at the same time we will be moving, you know, rather briskly. So I'll try to kind of give a page number, but just know that we're pressed for time in a sense. Again, thank you again for being here this morning. Father Robin, now that he has provided us with a basic theology of the Mass that helps us to understand the purpose and the significance of the Mass, the great Eucharistic sacrifice, and God's plan of salvation for mankind. So now that my objective then is, in this presentation, is to help you to apply and to experience somewhat what Father Robin has explained as far as in your participation in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite Mass. And so certainly a good deal of what I have to say should be applicable actually to the ordinary form as well, given that the Mass is the Mass when it comes down to it. But of course our focus this morning will be on the specific ceremonies of the extraordinary form. Now some of us, I know, may be a bit brand new to the traditional Latin Mass, aka the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite. Others relatively new, some maybe some seasoned veterans. Still others maybe just recall attending the Mass in their childhood, but perhaps really haven't been to it since the introduction of the new Mass in 1970. And that's okay. So I think it is a good and even a normal thing that we have an interest and an appreciation of the manner of worship that has been used by our Catholic ancestors for roughly at least the past 1,500 years. And certainly the presence of particularly even the young folks here this morning and young families testifies to the fact that this ancient form of worship is not outdated or irrelevant, but rather is alive and continues to draw new generations to adore and to experience God on a deep level. But from my own experience and from conversations with others, I know that nevertheless to follow the Mass in its ancient form is not an immediately intuitive task. And I recall being lost and frustrated trying to kind of connect what I saw in my little red booklet with what was happening, you know, up in the altar. And so it is my hope, therefore, this morning that by partially at least kind of walking through and narrating some of the ceremony of the Mass, we will at least be a little bit more comfortable in following what's happening at the altar, and thus more comfortable about participating in the sacred mysteries that take place in the sanctuary. Now, regarding participation, let's say this for now, that the Mass, whether in Latin or in English, is above all else the offering of Jesus to the Father for God's glory and our salvation. And then Father Robin communicated that. It is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross uniquely and mysteriously made present on Catholic altars. And thus does Pope St. Pius X say, if you wish to hear Mass as it should be heard, you must follow with the eye, heart, and mouth all that happens at the altar. That said, the Church is also mindful that we are all individuals, and we have our own temperaments, our own interests, our own kind of special devotional inclinations. And as individuals, our needs and our moods, our abilities will vary then dramatically. So thus, there are different manners in which we can participate in the Mass, provided that we have the proper basic interior disposition to unite ourselves to Jesus, offering himself to the Father. Pope Pius XII says that some may find a more suitable or easier method of participation in the Mass when they, for example, meditate devoutly on the mysteries of Christ, perhaps even, you know, praying the rosary, that's legitimate, or perform other devotional exercises and offer prayers, which, though different in form from those of the sacred rites themselves, are nevertheless in essential harmony with them. So the basic interior disposition that we want to have at Mass as the baptized and thus members of Christ's mystical body is that is to unite ourselves with Jesus in his offering to the Father. I know I'm saying that over and over again, but it's important that we take that home. That said, as long as we make a conscious effort to pay devout attention and to lift our hearts to God in prayer, we can be confident that we are participating in the Mass, and most fully so when we worthily receive our Lord in Holy Communion. So really, participation is rooted primarily in the heart. Everything we do externally needs to flow from first that internal participation of the heart, without which really everything else is just kind of can become kind of like trimming or something. Now that said, nevertheless, despite the legitimacy of other kind of ways of sort of following the Mass, it is still safe to say that the mind of the Church is that we do well to familiarize ourselves with the sacred mysteries as best we can, so that we can follow the external form. We worship in common, so that we're knowing when to stand, when to kneel. If you pray in your rosary, that's fine, but you shouldn't be like standing then during like say the consecration or something like that. That'd be wouldn't make sense. But even you have these maybe interior other things going on, you should still be at least in this. There should be a minimal at least kind of a conformity to the common act of worship here. And so for those who are more familiar with the ordinary form or the Novus Ordo Mass, it can be helpful to recognize that there is a basic parallel structure between the new Mass and the traditional Mass. And so the introductory rites in the ordinary form, what we call the introductory rites, the penitential rite, and the liturgy of the word and the creed really is analogous to the Mass of the Catechumens, that we call in the traditional rite. And so that's kind of the first half of the Mass, whether again in the ordinary form or the extraordinary form. Basically, God invites us to conversion. We declare our desire for his salvation, and he reveals his plan of salvation, his expectations, and his love for us in the sacred scriptures. And all this so that we would make a response of love, again, uniting ourselves to Jesus as he offers himself to the Father, and which that is the essence of then the liturgy of the Eucharist, or in the extraordinary form, what we call the Mass of the Faithful. Now, when talking about the structure or the parts of the Mass, it is helpful to have some basic vocabulary. So they're as far as the things of the Mass, they're the proper texts of the Mass and then the ordinary texts of the Mass. And so the proper texts of the Mass, those refer to those things that change from Mass to Mass. The readings, the orations, there's the introit, say the communion antiphon, for example, and there are others. Those change from Mass to Mass. So, for example, for St. Catherine of Siena, which we observe today, there are specific readings and prayers for that. Now, the ordinary refers to those texts of the Mass that do not change from Mass to Mass. They give really the order of the Mass. They're kind of like the skeleton of the Mass in a sense. And so, some they don't change. Sometimes some of those prayers are omitted, but they have the same text. And so some examples are the prayers at the foot of the altar that begins the extraordinary form, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Sanctus. Those are things that don't change. They're the same for every Mass. And then there's in speaking of these different parts of the Mass, it is very important that we come familiar with our Missal. And so that participating in the Mass or praying Mass cannot simply begin at the beginning of Mass. It really requires a remote preparation at home. Really, again, becoming familiar with your Missals, you should really know the ordinaries very well and be very comfortable with them. It's worth actually making it part of like maybe daily spiritual reading is going through some portion of the ordinaries of the Mass. And then as far as the specific Mass of that you're going to attend, you should read the readings like the night before or something like that. And again, that will help us to really enter into the mysteries when we actually are at Mass. And so there's this importance of study and prayerful preparation. And then another last kind of little disclosure is having an understanding of, or when I'm speaking of the Mass, I'll speak sometimes of the epistle side and the gospel side. So the right side of the altar as you are facing is known as the epistle side because that's the side that the epistle is read from or sung from. And the gospel side, the left side, is that's the side that the gospel is sung from. So not, you know, rocket science, but it's a convenient designation to kind of to refer to one side of the altar or the other. Because otherwise, if I speak of right or left, who's right and who's left? So epistle side and gospel side. Okay. Now, regarding forms of the Mass, you might be, I imagine you're familiar with, there's the low Mass, kind of the red Mass, and then the sung Mass. We do well to note that really the sung Mass, or the kind of the more fuller forms, are really the standard forms of the Mass, and that the low Mass has developed really in history over for reasons really of practicality. Now, certainly, I mean, the low Mass is a very, you know, a beautiful way of praying the Mass, but nevertheless, really the standard really is the full, like, even you could say the papal Mass would be like the standard, and then the bishop's Mass, then the solemn high Mass, then, you know, the sung Mass without deacon, subdeacon, and so forth. So it's important that we have in mind that the full form is the standard, not the exception. And I know in practice, it's not possible to always have that a fuller form, but that in as far as our approach to understanding Mass, I think it's important that we recognize that as the standard. And I'm sort of going to be speaking a little bit more about the fuller form as far as participation goes in this talk. With the low Mass, you can basically, you know, follow right through your missal, and it low Mass is more or less kind of linear in a sense. I mean, you follow right along with what the priest is doing in your missal. Whereas in the high Mass, we see that it's not as linear. So Father Z, if you may have heard him, be familiar with his blog, he likens kind of the Mass, the Roman Rite, in its fuller, you know, ideal form, likens it to a symphony in which different things are going on at the same time. And so when listening to a symphony, you can pay close attention to the oboe at one time, to the strings at maybe the next time, to the kettle drum maybe the third time you attend the symphony. Or you can let the whole sound, he says, wash over you and just enjoy the harmony of the whole. And so there are choices of focus that we can exercise in intending the extraordinary form of the Mass. Now, I'm going to ask Father Robin to kind of assist in sort of giving a little bit of a visual here, sign of as I describe kind of what's happening. So the first thing that happens in the sung Mass, bell rings, and we hear the intro at being intoned, which is really the first proper text of the Mass. So at the top, scrolling up to the top, you have the Introit text for St. Catherine of Siena. Dilexisti ut stitiam, you'll hear that being chanted. And all the while that's being chanted, then you have some other things going on. We have these layers, right? So you have, it's accompanying the procession to the altar, and then the prayers at the foot of the altar, and then even the incensation of the altar, and the priest's recitation himself of the Introit text. So you have the Introit, and then followed by the Introit will immediately be the Kyrie. And with the Introit text, then, what we can be doing then, while that's happening, is, you know, well, we can, you know, take a look at that text. We have lots of time because it's chanted at a very slower pace than we can read. So we can read and kind of get the essence of that text. And so for here, in this Dilexisti Justitiam, really, this gives a theme for the Mass that... speaking of Christian virginity, the significance of being, you know, the bride of Christ, this singularity of heart, just being totally given to truth, justice, and love that God is. And so that kind of sets, in a sense, you know, the theme for you know, the Mass of St. Catherine of Siena, in a sense. And then, again, as after the intro is finished, the choir will go right into singing the Kyrie, petitioning God's mercy. And at this point, let me back up a little bit, just to speak a little bit of what's happening in the meantime. So, Father was really right now, we can say he's processed in, and the first thing he does, he starts the prayers at the foot of the altar, all the while the intro is still being sung. So that's when you have these choices you have to make. You can follow along in those prayers at the foot of the altar, or you can tune in to the chanting of the introit. Those are two valid options. I think it's very appropriate to sing, you know, to tune into the sung parts at a sung mass. Though it's maybe it takes a little bit more effort because we kind of have to use our imagination instead of reflection. The prayers at the foot of the altar are really, it's important to understand, those are really originally the private preparation of the Mass, which in, you know, I think around the Council of Trent, was made a part of the public celebration of the Mass. And so it's critical, you know, really for the priest to make those prayers, but he, in a sense, offers them on behalf of us. But the kind of the more public action really is the singing of the introit, I will say. So after the priest has finished the prayers, he ascends the altar, and there are some prayers accompanying that. And again, the priest is kind of bringing us with him, in a sense, into the Holy of Holies to offer, you know, getting ready to offer the sacred mysteries. And what he will do after saying a short prayer is he will then make his way to the right side of the altar, and which he is, at that point, he is reading now the introit, which was being sung. So we have this kind of double work going on. The choir sings it, and he reads it for himself. And after reading it, he'll return to the center of the altar. Sorry if you were trying to follow along in your red books. We would be now on page... Yeah, we're about to page 15, going on to page 16 there. So then he will commence with reciting the Kyrie, petitioning the Lord for his mercy, and then right into intoning the Gloria, which is just that... the song of the holy angels rejoicing in the incarnation of the Son of God. And so we can, you know, kind of unite in that. And that's pretty clear. And then as soon as the Gloria is finished, he will kiss the altar representing Christ. So he will kiss the altar, reverencing him, and then invite kind of you into participating into these prayers with the Lord be with you, and to which you respond, and with your spirit. And then he makes his way then back to the epistle side for, again, the proper prayers of the Mass. So we have the Collect for St. Catherine of Siena, for example, which he kind of brings the intentions of the Church and the, you know, even, you know, we can include our personal intentions kind of gathered up in that prayer and trust them to the priest making that prayer. And again, I just say for practical purposes, the priest often moves through the Latin a lot faster than maybe the average person is able to sometimes follow along. So having read the prayers beforehand, the night before, doing our homework, you know, that's a good idea so that we have kind of an idea of the essence of those prayers so we don't have to get lost in, you know, in trying to follow, you know, verbatim everything. And then get frustrated in these minute details rather than experiencing the Mass really in its, you know, in its wholeness and its proper spirit. And then right from the, after singing the collect, he will sing the epistle. And then, so that's pretty, you know, easy to follow there. In which case, you can follow along in English, you know, as he's singing in Latin, or you can just enjoy the chanting of this epistle in the sung Latin. And after epistle's finished, we have the gradual and the alleluia. These are things that are analogous to like the responsorial psalm, and also, you know, the alleluia in the ordinary form. And so, they are relatively short texts that are strung out in a long melodic chant. And so you really have an opportunity to kind of, you know, read those. The gradual usually should pertain to the epistle. So you can use that time to kind of reflect on what the priest just sung in the epistle text. And then finally, the Alleluia is this certainly this chant of joy. which prepares our hearts to listen to the gospel, really quieting the heart with joyful expectation. So you have this long melodic, you know, alleluia, where just, you know, even that vowel, like the ah, there's just kind of sounds kind of almost into outside of time in a sense. But before he, and then on his way to, making his way to the gospel side, the server will move his missal for him to that side. And he, meanwhile, Father actually would have stopped in the middle first in the high mass with incense. He will fill the incense up, which he will use at the gospel. But he says some preparatory prayers, the Munda Cor Meum and the Iube Domini Benedicere. That's on page 18 and 19 there. Basically, you know, cleanse my heart and my lips that I may proclaim, you know, these holy words, you know, the holy gospel. And then he makes his way then to the gospel side to actually proclaim the gospel. And so the gospel, as far as, you know, the scriptures go, is like the privileged, you know, kind of part of text of the whole Bible, being really signifying even the more significant presence of Christ, being, you know, directly speaking of him. And so the gospel book not only gets signed in a special way, as he says, a continuation of the holy gospel, Sequentia Sancti Evangelium. He signs the book, and then he incenses the book, actually. And that doesn't happen at the epistle. So it's calling to mind the significance of the gospel text. And then after he finishes the gospel, he does what? He kisses the actual text, giving the extra sign of reverence for this particular part of the scriptures. And then, of course, he'll go into, if he's preaching, he'll preach, you know, his homily, reflecting on those words. So that kind of takes, you know, the first half of the Mass there. So just as a recap, God invites us to conversion. And again, having now professed a conversion of our ways, you know, after being invited, you know, by God to do so, and been instructed with God's word, again, some aspect of his plan of salvation for us, we are now ready to respond. So that brings us to the Mass of the faithful. So again, I say the Mass is firstly a sacrifice. This is, we can't lose sight of this. And it can only be a banquet or a meal, which is a legitimate, you know, description, but it can only be a banquet or meal because it is a sacrifice. So it's firstly a sacrifice, and because it is a sacrifice, that makes the banquet, the sharing in his body and blood, possible. And so this sacrifice, again, is the offering of Jesus to the Father for God's glory and our salvation. Again, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, made uniquely and mysteriously present on our Catholic altars. And now remember that because we are members of the mystical body of Christ, we too are to be offered to the Father with Jesus. And so you are, in a sense, you the faithful are to associate yourself with the priest who is acting in the special person of Christ, acting in the person of Christ the head. Acting in the person of Christ the head, as opposed to Christ the body, in a sense. So as he performs his special ministry at the altar, again, by virtue of his sacramental grace of his ordination. So then, so as the head leads, you know, the body in its actions, so the priest kind of leads us into this offering of Jesus to the Father. And so the orientation of the altar, as Father Robin spoke of, is very appropriate, where we're all in the same direction, basically in this kind of Godward direction, where the priest, again, mediating for the faithful with the Father. So it's not so much, you know, the interaction between the priest face-to-face that is important so much as really the priest kind of leading us all to the Father. That's the importance. So that kind of takes us, the ad orientem dimension of the, or aspect of the liturgy, is more significant, even in this, especially in the Mass of the Faithful. And actually, in for example, like a pontifical Mass at the whether at the Falls Door or the throne, most of the first part of the Mass actually takes place not at the altar, you know, but actually, you know, in a chair in the sanctuary, or at the throne. And so, but again, at the Mass of the Faithful, it's all at the altar there. And so now, as far as the practical, we come now to Mass of the Faithful, which begins with the offertory, which is kind of the promising or the solemn designation of the gifts of the bread and wine, and it even the gifts, you know, of our we are offering, again, as we unite ourselves with the bread and wine, the gifts of our existence, in a sense, they are solemnly dedicated to God, solemnly dedicated for the worship of God. That's kind of the essence of the offertory ritual. And so what happens is the priest will kiss the altar when he's returned to the altar after his homily. And again, Dominus vobiscum, cum spiritu tuo. And then he will commence to read the offertory verse. And after you will know he is finished because he's going to now the choir, meanwhile, is singing the offertory verse. But you know the priest is finished when he removes the veil. So if you're trying to follow, where is he, you know? Once he's removed the veil, you know he's finished the offertory verse, and he's immediately following, now page 22, he's going into the ordinary prayers of Mass, these offertory prayers that are the same for every Mass. Okay. Now, just to note the difference between the offertory prayers and the ordinary form and the extraordinary form, the emphasis really of the offertory prayers in the traditional Mass is a little bit more on the expiatory and redemptive value of Christ's sacrifice as it is made present by the consecration of the gifts of bread and wine. So the prayers very much anticipate the fate of the bread and wine and their purpose at Mass. Where the ordinary form prayers, beautiful in themselves, definitely emphasize more just the that we have received these gifts from God, that we are going to return to the Father. But it's kind of backing up a step and just saying, well, emphasizing that we've received everything we have to give to God, we have received from Him in the first place. But with extraordinary form, it's already kind of really looking towards the destination of those gifts as the sacrifice and offering to the Father. And so so we have some choices again here at the offertory. The Scola singing the offertory verse and perhaps some other fitting hymns, motets afterwards. Meanwhile, the priest is doing all these actions here at the altar. He's saying the prayers that accompany the offering of the host and the chalice. And so, again, as the texts are very long and he moves very fast, you might, you know, again, have just an idea to be able to kind of, it's helpful to have a summation of what those prayers are saying. For example, with the host, maybe a synopsis could be like, Heavenly Father, I place myself on the paten with this host to be offered to you. It is only with your Son, Jesus, that I can offer myself to you, and it is only His sacrifice that can wash away my sins. To have those sentiments as the priest is you know, lifting up the host there, presenting it to the Father. And so, and then when he's finished with that, he will make his way to the epistle side for a very practical action of filling the chalice with the wine and the water. And there's a prayer that goes along with that, the Deus Quiumani Substantiae, and where the essence of that prayer is saying, really, that it is only by being sharers in the divinity of Christ through His free gift of grace that we are made, that it is possible that we can offer due worship to God. Again, it depends on this sharing that He gives us to participate in His life, that we can offer due worship to God. Finished with that, He returns to the center of the altar to actually then offer the chalice. And again, a summation of that prayer might be, Lord, to you I offer myself with the wine in this precious chalice. I want to pour out my life with the precious blood of your Son for my salvation and the salvation of the world. Again, something to unite ourselves with this offering of our Lord there. And then in the High Mass with incense, we then next have, after some other, a few other prayers, he will incense the gifts, first that are about the bread and the wine on the altar there. And then he will incense the altar itself, again honoring Christ as the altar represents Christ. But he also will incense, you know, the sacred ministers and then eventually the entire congregation, and kind of the incense really representing kind of this kind of God's blessing in a sense, and kind of that we really need to be kind of wrapped in his grace to really to be offered to him in a sense, that we can't offer ourselves by ourselves. We really, that's an action of God's grace. And so the incense kind of emphasizes that. And then after he's done all the incensations, he's ready to then wash his hands. So there's a very practical aspect to that. You know, the having done other things in the offertory, touching the thurible, maybe getting kind of smoke and stuff on his hands. So there's a practical aspect to that. But also, as happens sometimes, these practical things are given a spiritual, you know, sense to it. And very, you know, appropriately so, in the mind of the church. And so we have this psalm, the Psalm 25 or 26, depending on what Bible you have. I will, lavabo inter innocentes, I will wash my hands among the innocent. You know, speaking to the necessity of purity of heart before going into this most holy ceremony. Well, we're kind of, we're going to go a little bit over our 9:15 marker here. So bear with me. And so now he returns to the altar, and after he says the Suspe Sancta Trinitas, he will kiss the altar, and he says out loud this Orate Fratres. So everything else he's been saying has been kind of silent, and he says this Orate Fratres, to which he responds, Suscipi at Dominus Sacrificium, may the Lord has set the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name. So calling to mind that the priest has a specific role that cannot be just replaced by the participation of the laity, but nevertheless that the laity is still to be a part of that and kind of lend themselves, you know, to the uniting themselves with the priest as he makes this offering. Christ has willed that we would have intermediaries, you know, and going, you know, to himself and to the Father. And so we make that response. And as the priest does, completes his first part, he made a 360, a complete change. Every other time that he's kind of turned around, he's turned back the same way. This is the only time in the Mass where he makes a complete 360 degree turn. And that's, I think, really significant that he's kind of at a point of no return in a sense. The gifts have already been promised, and now he is ready to consecrate them. Again, not looking back. He's going all the way forward. You can imagine Christ kind of, you know, on his way, you know, up, you know, Calvary, that there's no turning back at this point. And so he makes that 360 return, kind of again entering into the cloud, entering into the Holy of Holies here. And in a special, a deeper way. And then at which point he will recite the secret prayer. And the end of that prayer, we will know he has concluded that prayer in the High Mass, because he will sing, Per omnia saecula saeculorum. And then we are all called to kind of to stand as we begin the preface dialogue. The preface being this great prayer of praise and thanksgiving, setting up the fulfillment of our duty to give due thanks and praise to God, and to be off, which is to be in the sacrifice that is to be offered and represented here. And then that would mean you have to be in your, returning to your proper text of the Mass. That's, you know, the preface is also can be different for each Mass. And here, after the preface is sung, again, we have a choice here, because this choir is going to be singing the Sanctus, which will definitely exceed the time it takes for the priest to read the Sanctus. So the priest will be singing this, reading, the choir singing, but the priest is going to go right ahead and begin the canon of the Mass. And so you have your choice. You can try to then you know, return yourselves, you know, with the priest to the specific prayer text of the canon. Or you can just, you can sing the Sanctus with the choir, listen to the Sanctus, really just, again, realizing that we're, it's that calls to mind that we're entering in really specifically into the heavenly liturgy, the presence of the holy angels and the whole court of heaven here. And so that's still, again, a very appropriate and legitimate way of participating at this part of the Mass. And so there are some audible cues that, you know, help us to see kind of what's, know where the priest is. And I'm going to point to, so the most obvious one is the bells. So after the priest has made it, so I'm kind of speeding through. If I skip over something, it's not because it's not important, but just because we can't talk about everything. the first bell that will be rung after the canon has started. So there was the bell ringing for the Sanctus. That's long over, you know, past. Then we'll hear eventually a single bell ring, and we know now that the priest is at the Hanc Igitur prayer, which is at the shortly before the words of consecration, page 32 in your little red book there. And so we know now he's very close to those words of institution, and he will then bow down very low, say the words of institution, and then he will genuflect, in which we will hear another bell ring. So it's important to know that actually after you have heard the bell ring and you see him elevating the host, he has already consecrated it. I remember the first time I kind of thought that the bell was simultaneous with the consecration. No, he's already done that in silence. And really, I forgot to mention this, the inaudible kind of praying of these parts, the silence, is part of what draws us into this sacred action. It's just kind of this stark contrast. We had this, you know, all this the beautiful music, and all of a sudden there's this quiet, and it just makes us think that, wow, something very important is going on here. Someone gave me a great analogy that kind of the first time they said they couldn't really figure out what was going on, but like it's kind of like watching a surgery. You don't really know what the surgeon's doing, but you know something very important is happening there. And that's kind of something of the idea of this mysterious kind of celebration of the canon, where again the silence that the priest, again, the silence drawing us into kind of, you know, on the kind of edge of our seat, kind of what's happening, and that's real participation, uniting ourselves with what's happening at this altar here. And so we do have then you have the elevation, basically the showing of the consecrated species. We can see that's God showing his love for us is presented, and in a sense it's his love shown for us and his love bringing us with him, in a sense, and Jesus bringing us with him to be offered to the Father. And then he will genuflect again. So we're going to fast forward, because the same thing happens basically with the chalice. So moving on to the towards the end of the canon, still all is silent until we hear all of a sudden this out loud, Nobis quoque peccatoribus, to us sinners also grant us a share, you know, in these sacred mysteries in the company of the martyrs. And so that is a kind of a cue to let us know where the priest is in this missal. And once we've heard that, we know that the canon is shortly to be finished. And we will know he is finished when, again, he will say, sing the Per omnia saecula saeculorum, which will bring us to the introduction of the Our Father. So I'm going to kind of skip through now to kind of moving towards the end of the Mass here. Because the kind of basically we're falling directly in the Missal at this point. The Our Father, the Libra Nos prayer, and then we'll have the fraction right after the Libra Nos prayer. Sometimes you can hear him snap the host, so you know what he's doing there. And then after that, he will mingle the host, a portion of the host, with the precious blood, and then he will commence with the Agnus Dei. And again, here we have the choir singing the Agnus Dei, the priest reciting it, and moving on to the preparatory communion prayers. And so for those preparatory communion prayers, a priest is bowed down low, reciting these three prayers the Domini ex Christi qui qui dixit apostolis tui. So, Lord Jesus Christ, or said your apostles, peace I give you, my peace I give unto you. And then also the next two prayers, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Again, we don't have time to really go through those. But you can be, you know, definitely preparing for receiving our Lord at that time too, at the same time he is, by following those prayers. Or you can be, yeah, singing the Lamb of God. Again, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, grant us peace. Very appropriate prayers to prepare us to receive our Lord. And once the priest has finished his prayers, you'll know he's finished because he'll genuflect. He'll pick up the host and he will intone the Domine Nunzum Dignus. Again, out loud, Domine Nunzum Dignus, saying he himself, setting himself as the model, he is not worthy. This is proper to himself. And then he finishes that prayer in silence three times. And then after he consumes the sacred species, we will then be invited, you know, to make that same proclamation that we too are not worthy. So we have the Exeanius Dei, behold the Lamb of God, but we too are maker, Domine Nunzum Dignus. Communion is finished. Everything's kind of, we have the ablutions taking place. Acolytes bring the cruets up. All that's wrapped up there. And the chalice is rebuilt. He's purified the chalice, washed it out, taking great care. He's purified his fingers, you know, with a little bit of wine and with water. Purifies the inside of the chalice because, again, we believe it, you know, that's God, you know, and even in the smallest drop of blood, in the smallest particle. And so we make sure that due care is to make sure those particles are consumed and not kind of washed down the drain or something, you know, like that. So that's part of the great care that we give. And then as soon as he's finished that, he will return to the epistle side of the mat, of the altar, in which he will now begin with the last few proper prayers of the Mass. We have the communion antiphon, the post-communion prayer, which he always, as is always, an oration is introduced by, Lord be with you, and et cum spiritu tuo, oremus. And then he finishes that, he goes back to the center. We have the final blessing, which is clear enough. You know, he will make the gesture of blessing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the last thing I just want to speak to is then the final kind of act of the Mass being this, the last gospel, which is something is unique to the extraordinary form. Again, that was once, you know, more part, I believe, of the private kind of prayers of the priest after Mass, but made public. But I was told, I haven't seen the actual reference to it, but one of our priests was saying that it was customary in a time for a priest or someone to read maybe a portion of the scripture, you know, over someone, and that was seen as a type of blessing. And so, in a sense, the reading of the last gospel is another kind of type of blessing over the people. In this case, a very fitting text being the gospel text, which speaks of the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ, which what the Mass is really all about, God becoming man to save us, basically. And that concludes our presentation. We are late for Mass, and we'll see you upstairs, and I think back downstairs afterwards for lunch and perhaps any questions that we have afterwards. So thank you for your attention.